Okay, well, good evening and welcome. Class four of the six-week class on a New Testament. We'll start out tonight with an overview and look at a prayer and engage in the prayer, and then we'll take up the regular class order of deciding, of seeing whether there's anything you wanted to cover that left over from previous weeks before we dig into the new material. So the first book we're working with tonight is the only non-canonical book we're going to deal with this week, and it's called The Prayer of the Apostle Paul.
Did he write it?
Funny you should ask me that question.
You told me to ask you.
So, by way of background, this poem was prayer was almost certainly not written by Paul. For one thing, he never mentions it in any of his letters. He never mentions it or refers to this kind of a document in any of the letters that are extant from him. The other is that the style is really unusual and kind of a little bit literary for Paul, who is more of a common person, and his writing is more vernacular.
Paul was not a common person.
He was a tent maker. He was basically
an entrepreneurial.
He's Roman. He was a Roman citizen, which made him not just a peasant, but he wasn't necessarily.
He's a Roman Jew, but he wasn't educated.
Okay, he wasn't a rabbi.
No.
So he was a tent maker?
Yeah.
Tent maker?
Yeah, that's what he did for a living.
That's why he was used to traveling around. So then he could travel around and just share the gospel.
Probably this book was written somewhere between 75 and 250 CE, which tells you we don't know very much about when it was written. We don't have any idea who wrote it either.
And there's only one copy of it.
And there's only one copy of it anywhere in existence. One copy of the manuscript. One of the things that makes it really unusual is that it's written in the first person singular, which is almost never the case with New Testament literature of any kind.
Is it first person singular as though it's the voice of God
it's the voice of someone. It's the voice of someone. You can choose it feels to me like a narrator.
Right. Because it's like
someone that's addressed
God.
To God or
right.
Jesus, yeah.
Right.
It's divided into three sort of basic sections or themes. One of them looks for healing, seeks healing from this higher power. One of them offers that God divinity being a lot deep praise. And the third part, interestingly enough, wishes for unity in the faith surrounding Jesus. So it's an interesting structure. Just those three basic ideas are contained in it. I thought I'd share a couple of verses from it just because it has sort of nice meter and so forth for us to think about. Verses 2 through 5. You are my mind, birth me. You are my treasure, open for me. You are my fullness, receive me. You are my rest, give me unrestrained maturity. So you see, it's a person addressing you, whoever the you is. It does. Yep. Yes, very much so. It sounds like sounds a little bit like some of the odes of Solomon too that we've been working with other weeks. And verse 11 says, "For yours is the power and the glory and the praise and the greatness forever and ever. Amen." Which is very reminiscent to the Lord's Prayer, of course, in the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. So that's about all I got to say about that prayer. It's less than a full page long. There's not really a lot of new content, and it's not a lot of new teaching. But it's it sets a tone for reading. The Taussig suggests that if you're doing this study on your own, that before you read each letter from Paul or the Pauline epistles, that you read this that you do this prayer as a part of sort of setting the stage for that. It would be an interesting practice. I don't see a direct connection between those.
Once more, so that we can hear it again.
Yeah, so you want me to read just the verses that I just excerpted, or you want me to read the whole thing?
Can we read the whole thing?
I can read the whole thing. Why don't we sort of get if we could stop talking about baklava? Why don't we sort of get calm for a minute and be quiet, and I'll read this thing, and we'll use this as a sort of opening prayer / meditation exercise. Grant me your mercy, my Redeemer. Redeem me, for I am yours, the one who has come from you. You are my mind, birth me. You are my treasure, open for me. You are my fullness, receive me. You are my rest, give me unrestrained maturity. I pray to you who exists and pre-exists, in the name raised up above every name, through Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Ages. Give me your gifts without regret through the child of humanity, the Spirit, the advocate of truth. Give me authority, I ask you. Give me healing to my body when I ask you, through the one who brings good news, and redeem my soul enlightened and eternal, and my spirit, and open my mind to the firstborn child of the fullness of grace. Grant what no angel's eye has seen and no ruler's ear has heard, and what has not entered into the human heart, became angelic and was molded in the image of the living God when it was formed in the beginning. I have trust and hope, and place upon me your beloved, chosen, and blessed greatness, the firstborn, the first brought forth, the amazing mystery of your house. For yours is the power and the glory and the praise and the greatness forever and ever. Amen. And then it's signed the prayer of the Ambassador Paul in peace. Christ is holy.
What is it? Written by someone in his tradition.
Did Jesus say the Lord's Prayer? Did he write?
Supposedly.
Well, one of the gospel writers.
The gospel writer.
Two gospel.
Or several.
Well, several say it slightly different, yeah. They cite it as Jesus saying, and when you pray like this.
Right.
Yeah, but who really?
Well,
we don't know.
We don't know. Okay. However, whenever something gets repeated, often you would suspect it might have been a tradition.
So now, any questions or comments on that or on any material we covered in previous weeks you'd like to get into before we dive into Paul's letters, the canonical letters of Paul tonight? Anything particularly bugging you or
that you remembered from 2 weeks? Hearing none,
let's move into the material you're covering. So we're going to do tonight's material in a different way. We're going to cover the letters in the order in which they were probably written, as over against the order in which they appear in the New Testaments.
Because the order they appear in the New Testament is based on how long they are, which is how they appear in the traditional New Testament. The letters appear with the longest letter first and on down. So we thought it would make more sense to do it in the best we know of the order that they were written, so we see sort of the evolution of Paul.
Apparently the early church fathers didn't believe in the principle of brevity as wit.
Probably not. Also, just looking at this, it's interesting, this particular, book within the New Testament deals with the seven letters that we pretty much most scholars agree were written by Paul. And it's really important as we look at these to realize, because we talk so often, that the church of Christianity that many of us, especially those of us that grew up Protestant especially, but even the Roman Catholic Church, we often joke about that it's actually Paulianity as opposed to Christianity. And yet, you got to expand from that. It's actually, just like we talk about people interpreted Jesus, well, it's people's interpretations of Paul that then created the church, not necessarily who Paul was himself. He was as misunderstood as Jesus was in many ways. So
Maybe more so,
yeah. I thought I'd say it was interesting to think about him as, today we talk a lot about progressive Christianity versus what we think of as conservative Christianity, and we put ourselves in the progressive Christian category with those definitions, meaning that conservatives are those that try and supposedly try and keep things the way they are without a dramatic change. And progressives are ones that are willing to sort of go beyond what is. And that's true, whether it's in politics or in religion. But as we look at that in Christianity, we have to really take a look at, so what are we trying to conserve or progress beyond? Because many of the progressives today are actually trying to get back to what they understand to be closer to the original church, as opposed to, so that they're progressing beyond fundamentalism from the early 20th century, but they're actually trying to go back to what they thought was the earliest church study. So those terms are, we can use them, and sometimes they get misleading. In that sense, Paul was clearly a progressive, because he took his own interpretation. He was a mystic also. He never met Jesus. He wasn't coming out of a tradition of following the teacher and such. He had a mystical experience, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. He actually talks about that in Galatians. But so everything that he teaches comes from this inner knowing that still, as we know, even as mystics, we get this insight, but then it comes through the filters of who we are, whether we're in reaction to our filters or in agreement with our filters, it still gets influenced by. So that Paul was a Pharisee and very focused on the law, and he talks about that he was a persecutor of Christians at first because he was so locked into the law. And when he had this awakening that it's really not about the law, it's about faith, it's about trust, it's about this surrendering, if you will, into Jesus, it just sort of flipped him over. And like many of us know, someone who becomes a convert sometimes is even stronger than those that have grown through it. So all of that is important. The other thing that's interesting, as we look at the Bible, and often Paul's letters are a lot of what some fundamental churches quote as the reason that they, you know, especially the Reformation started, that it's all about Scripture. It's not about church, it's about Scripture. They tend to forget two things, as this author pointed out. As we often talk about, they forget that there's lots of interpretations of Scripture. So which interpretation is the inerrant one? And then they also forget that, you know, while the Scriptures had to have a table of contents, as we've talked about why we're even in this class, that was created by church people who decided what was going to be included and what wasn't. So even as they claim that Scripture is what's inerrant, they sort of are ignoring the fact that it was church fathers, etc., that chose what was going to be in the Bible. So it's an interesting dynamic that they go through.
Some of the modern evangelical churches have been modifying that statement and saying, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture as originally dictated or as originally transcribed or as originally provided by the original authors through God, or by God through the original authors, and divorce themselves from the idea that somehow over all the centuries and translations and versions and so forth that this has been able to be maintained.
Yeah, so they just ignore that they don't really have that.
We don't have any of those.
Right. So they're just saying, if we had them, that'd be what we'd be loyal to. Right? The other thing that I thought was really interesting is what this also points out is that these letters, we now read them, we go back and say, so they've been part of the canon for all these years. And so when we read them, we look at them within that framework. When Paul was writing them, he not only was a progressive moving against the mainstream of where the people of the way were going, but he was writing letters to convince people. There was no authority to his letters. It wasn't part of a canon. It wasn't part of Scripture that we're looking at today. It was his initial effort to convince people that this is the truth. So as we read them, we need to read them that way, that he was, you know, he had his insights. Just like Jesus, he influenced people, just the power of what his insight was, that they would begin following him, and then his letters were to convince them of whatever was going on. And that they've lasted this long and had such great influence is pretty interesting, actually.
It's shocking to nobody more than Paul.
Yes. Yeah. So, again, the other thing is we call these epistles. An epistle is actually a word that means a literary letter meant to be published and read by the general public. And actually, these were not epistles. They were actually written to particular individuals and particular churches. Paul assumed they'd sort of be read once to the church, or maybe a couple of times to get them beyond a problem. I don't think, just like we talk about Jesus, not recognizing the Gospels as we see them today, I think Paul would be amazed that these letters that he wrote in response to particular situations now had become somehow canonized and have for 2,000 years directed the development of the church and such. So it's interesting to look at all those perspectives. So there are 13 what we now call epistles, because now they've become that because we read them over and over, whether that was his intention or not. There are 13 in the traditional New Testament. Seven, as I said earlier, Dan said earlier, seven of them, most scholars agree, were written by Paul. Of course, Fundamental Church believes they were all written by Paul, just like they think that Mark wrote the Gospel and John wrote the Gospel and such, and so we're not talking about that perspective. Again, he didn't mean for them to be, they were probably not distributed until after his death. Somebody probably, I don't know if Timothy outlived him or some of the people that were his followers probably collected them. And for certainly the Nag Hammadi library, they were all together led by this prayer that Dan first wrote.
Burton Mack, in the book who wrote the New Testament that I've referred to several times in this class, hypothesizes that what happened was Paul would write a letter to a church at Ephesus and say, you guys have this problem. You've written, typically his letters were responsive. The church would send somebody to him and say, we're having this trouble, what should we do? And he would give them basically wise counsel about how to deal with that issue in the context of spiritual principle and so forth. And they would take that letter back to the current congregation and read it, and people would go, okay, we understand. But then they would hear about another church with a similar problem. They'd say, well, here's what Paul told us. Maybe it'll be helpful to you. And that's how they sort of began to circulate among the communities, was because Paul's wisdom and counsel seemed to be valuable and practically usable.
Was he from a wealthy family?
Paul?
Yeah.
We don't know. Probably a little bit, likely a little bit, because he said he was a Pharisee. To be a Pharisee, you had to have some money to get education.
Well, and he had
he
had a skill, you know, to be a tent maker. He was a merchant.
It's actually merchant. It's an
merchant.
Entrepreneurial thing.
Oh. Right,
yeah.
Right.
He probably had apprentices doing most of the hard work. Yes.
Yeah.
So the only way they would know about the letter would have been to have heard it once.
Or have it reported by somebody, yes.
Filters.
Exactly.
Right.
Yeah.
So it really is pretty risky to have, and kind of amazing that we do have vestiges that are reliable.
And every indication we have is that Paul didn't write any of these letters out. He dictated them. I don't know if he was not literate, because we don't have any way of knowing that.
He was a Pharisee. He had to be literate.
Yeah, you'd think he would have to be. But also, you could read the letter, that verse. He only mentions Pharisee once, and it's not clear from the context that he really means capital P Pharisee in that context. That could be Pharisaic attitude. So we're not really sure about that. When it comes right down to it.
A lot more Jews were literate than other traditions. So
the odds are he was at least somewhat literate. But...
Well,
you know, maybe these.
To be literate, it's something else to be a scribe.
Yes.
Right. Or a scholar. Right.
Well, yeah.
The scribes would have been the ones that wrote things down.
Right.
Because they had a calligraphy, a manual skill.
Right.
Good point.
How did it come about that he was the authority that they were even asking these questions of in the first place?
Because he planted those churches. When he was, if you read Acts, the second half of the book of Acts is all about the missionary journeys of Paul. And he went around all of Asia Minor there and... that whole part of the world, and founded churches. So
he
was
very charismatic.
Yeah, he was obviously a great speaker and teacher.
But his sole authority came from the experience that
like
he had.
The late 40s through the 60s.
Yes, the encounter he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus, but also on there are glimpses here and there that he suggests that he had subsequent conversations with Jesus and other leaders from whom he learned. No,
because they weren't written yet.
Gospels follow him.
His writings are the earliest writings of the Christian scriptures, because Mark is the first gospel written and wasn't written until probably 70, 65 to 70. Paul's dead by then. All of his letters are written from in the 50s, pretty much maybe early 60s.
Did he have a horse?
I have no idea if he had a horse or not.
Maybe he came by his skill because he went around.
He had a girlfriend that looked like a horse.
Evangelical kinds of.
Oh, what did you say?
You don't want to know.
I don't want to know.
You don't
want to
know.
I don't
want to
know.
I said he had a girlfriend that looked like a horse. I was responding to the chauvinist over here.
Yes.
Hardy, hard, okay. Hard, sir.
So, seven of the letters, as I was saying, everybody pretty much agrees were written by Paul. Three, everybody pretty much agrees were not written by Paul, and that are actually reactionary. And, in fact, those are the ones that get Paul such a bad name, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. 1st and 2nd Timothy is where all of the stuff about women need to be quiet and all that kind of stuff comes in. That's actually in reaction to Paul. And Timothy was one of his students and with him, so I don't know that they were necessarily written by Timothy either. They were written, again, in the name of another leader. So, and then the last three, there's a majority of people believe that they were not written by Paul just because the style is so different and such. And they sort of come across as, I read this one article that said, so you have radical Paul, you have reactionary Paul, the three that they say didn't, and then you have liberal Paul. And for the last three, where basically he's not as radical as he was, but they continue more in his tradition. So,
were they in Greece and Rome that his churches were?
Yeah, all over, no, all over the Roman Empire. Not right.
Through the Roman Empire.
Through the
Asia Minor.
Right.
I don't know where Asia Minor is.
Turkey. Where Turkey is today. Turkey and right. India, Turkey and Iran.
No,
that whole, yeah.
Israel.
Middle East.
No, no. He was not speaking to the Jews. He was speaking to the Gentiles.
I thought he was a Jew.
He was a Jew. Okay. But he was a Roman Jew. So he was already part of the diaspora, not part of Israel. And he's a merchant that travels around. So basically what he does once he has his awakening is he takes it to the places that he's always traveled around as a merchant and is sharing this.
In the synagogue.
Awakening in the synagogue. Well, in some places in the synagogue and other places, there was these little groups that were starting to be interested in this thing they're hearing about the way and such, and he would meet with them. The other thing is, while these letters say to the Romans or to the Philippians or whatever, sometimes there may have been, you know, they were house churches mostly, so there may have been half a dozen in that area, which would also perpetuate them.
You don't think he set up tents for...
We have no record of Paul holding your maybe held a revival.
Revival, right. But the letters would have been passed around to the group of churches in that area that are all part of that community. So that would also perpetuate them starting to be passed around. Yeah.
When you say letters, do you mean there's one copy that is going from church to church
yeah.
to church?
Yeah. Originally.
But did he take them with him? No.
No, he always sent them with someone.
He sent them with someone. Well, he wouldn't take them with himself because if he could be there, he would just talk to them. So
the
letters.
The church would send a delegation.
Yes.
The church would send a delegation to find Paul and ask him these questions.
Or he would send Timothy or one of his other people that followed him around to the community.
And then come back and say, these are problems we're dealing with. And he'd say, oh, here's how you can deal with those things.
Right.
And they'd transcribe a letter and take it back to their home church that they were from.
Nothing's really
that's how
far away.
Probably started. It depends on what you mean by far. It's
away.
A fairly large area. Turkey's a pretty big country.
Yeah. Oh, he's in a pretty big area.
And he did cover all the way over, eventually, all the way over to Athens and Rome. So
there's no record of any of the letters he responded to or questions.
No, the inputs are not there. Exactly, it's
the
one
inputs
of the,
are not there.
One of the problems of trying to understand him is he starts out answering a question, you don't know what the question is for sure. Yeah.
Every now and then he introduces it, like Timothy. Timothy came back. He sent Timothy out to check, and he would come back and say, "Here are their concerns." And so you hear a little bit of that, but that's the primary issue, other than Romans, which we're going to get to last, where you can see his theology has developed. He's really addressing specific questions. He also is of just like all of the other believing that Christ was coming back soon. So
any day now.
Any day. So he was getting them to be prepared and ready and all that sort of thing, as opposed to thinking. So he wasn't writing just like they hadn't written Gospels or anything. He wasn't writing things down for them to necessarily. It was literally a way to communicate. He wasn't trying to create a book for them to work from. It was literally communication as a evangelist, basically.
But they really thought that he would come from the dead and reappear.
And not necessarily in physical body, because Paul didn't necessarily have that experience of him. Paul had a mystical experience of him. But Paul believed everybody would have. In fact, I'm going to read a little piece of what he expects to have happen when we get there.
Was it a major language that he used in his?
Most of them were written in Greek.
Was it mostly in Greek? He probably spoke Latin or whatever it was that the Romans spoke.
Actually, we don't know about the language in all cases, but remember what he was. He was a Jew who was a citizen of Rome. Did not necessarily imply that he spoke Latin. He may have spoken Hebrew.
Come to think of it, Latin wasn't a major language yet.
No, because that didn't come until the Greek influence considerably later. So probably he dictated in Hebrew or Aramaic.
The prayer was written in Coptic.
Yeah, the copy we have was written in Coptic, but that doesn't mean anything.
That's right.
Because those are all found.
Because those are all found in Egypt, where they would have been translated to be usable locally. Yeah.
And also where we have, we have Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, they could have been one, or the letters could be combinations of other letters that all got stuck together. So there may have been more than one letter to the Romans. There could have been three or four, and they stuck them all together. So, especially on the long ones, right? Especially on the long ones, that you could imagine the group would keep them. You know, he's written to them maybe four times, and they stick them all together, and then a scribe just puts them all into one, similar to.
So, in the Nag Hammadi find, they were all in one codex together.
Yes. With the prayer.
That's interesting.
So, the seven we're going to be looking at tonight are what really can help us begin to get whatever understanding we can of who Paul really was, as we try and sort through that they were written for a specific purpose, but there's also an underlying message of picking up who he was. The order that the ones we're looking at tonight, 1 Thessalonians, which is believed to be the very first one that he ever wrote, Galatians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, and Romans. They're pretty much in the order in the New Testament that they show up in the traditional, except that he separates out the ones that aren't, you know, in the regular traditional New Testament. They're literally by length, and he separates them out into the New Testament, the one that we know Paul wrote in the pseudo Pauline letters. So, the 1 Thessalonians, as I said, it was probably written about 52. He doesn't call himself an apostle or an ambassador yet. I don't think he does that until.
In the book? Is that in the book?
It's in there. Yes, it's just not in. It's just
we're page 309 in the book.
Oh, 309.
Because we're not doing them in the order of the book. We're doing them in the order they were likely written. So you're gonna have to, go around. This community. This is one of the times that he'd sent Timothy to check on this new community that he'd help. You know, he would go someplace, spend a week or two there, get them going, and then move on. And so then he's wondering, well, I wonder how they're doing. You know, he's this pastor that created him, so he would send his people back to go check and see how they're doing. And Timothy comes to him, and this is a largely Gentile community, and it's pretty, obviously, it's just at the beginning of Paul's ministry. And Timothy reports that they're doing pretty well, but they're becoming concerned because Jesus hasn't come back yet, or Christ again. It said for Paul it's all about the Christ, because it's about the risen Jesus, not the person Jesus. And in that, they're concerned about, well, what about their loved ones who were faithful and now have passed away, and Jesus hasn't come back yet, the Christ hasn't come back yet, and what's going to happen to them? So that they're getting concerned about that. So he basically is responding to them very personally and and is trying to encourage them and tells them what a great job they've done, and they basically need to keep on keeping on. Don't give up the faith. He says, further, friends, we beg and urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus to carry out more fully than ever, as you are already doing, all that you have heard from us. And he lists a bunch of stuff for God's purpose, that you should be holy and abstain from all immorality. And he goes on to describe immortality. All of immorality. And one of the things God, that Paul has that is why we get that he's sort of anti-sex and such, is because he really believed, he wasn't against marriage. If you're going to be married, but he really wanted, because it was his own experience, everybody should be waiting and passionate for God, and all your energy and everything should be focused on that. So he's talking about each of you learning to gain control over your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, and not for mere gratification of your passions like the Gentiles who know nothing of God. So that is a message that comes through Paul. But you have to remember, he's not thinking that this is going to be for forever. He's not worried about, you know, procreation or any of that, because he's thinking this is all going to happen pretty fast. And so he's telling people they need to be focused. And he reassures them that Christ is soon coming, and that the faithful, their loved ones who have died before that, will be raised as well. I'm going to read to you this image that he has. He says to them, so, for with a loud summons, with the shout of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Then those who died in union with Christ will rise first. And afterward, we who are still living will be caught up in the clouds with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be forever with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with what I have told you. So that's the image of, he literally, now remember, his awakening happened in this blinding light and this literally mystical experience that just changed everything about how he saw the world. And he did have a person teaching him at that point, the friend of Jesus that took him back to the, supposedly, you know, there was this guy took him back and taught him what Jesus had been teaching, but he had to be open and receptive to that. So something happened that made him completely change how he's doing the world.
What is the chronology of him?
Chronology?
When
he's writing these things in the 50s. So Jesus,
so
it took him, he said, when the road to Damascus was in, like.
But I think the scholar pinpointed late 30s, early 40s.
40s, yeah. So he's been persecuting Christians as a Pharisee, and then.
Yeah, this is the 50s, and Jesus died in
33.
Or whatever it was. That would make him 70 or 80 years old?
He's probably contemporary.
Well, that's what I'm
Jesus,
saying.
Yeah.
So if he was a contemporary, maybe 10 years or so to the
probably
minor.
Younger than Jesus.
Yeah, he could have even been younger.
Yeah. But even if he was in his early 20s, that would make him 75.
50 or 60 anyway.
50
yeah.
or 60. Because if he's born about,
50
if he's born,
plus
but if he's born in like, 10. Let's say 10, and said he's born in like 10 then, and 50 he's going to be 40 years old.
Just to give you an idea what the geography is like here, it's involved. This is over here. This is Jerusalem. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is Jerusalem over here in Damascus, which is where the conversion experience takes place. So Paul starts out over here. Thessalonica is up here in Greece. Yeah. Thessalonica is up here, northern Greece. So he's covered a lot of territory.
They can get there by land.
And that and that wasn't the whole. They actually took a boat part of the way. Mm-hmm. This is all. This is not as far as he went. He actually tried to get to Spain, but he didn't quite
so
get there before
Turkey?
He was killed.
Where's Turkey?
Turkey's this.
Turkey.
This is what Turkey would be today. Asia Minor.
That's Asia Minor.
Right.
Okay.
Yep.
So then the last thing he tells them is to again remain watchful. He reminds them that they're children of the light, so they shouldn't really even go to sleep totally, that they should be watching. Remember the parable that said the bridesmaids that are, mm-hmm. It's sort of that same kind of thing. Be watchful and support one another, because as children of the light, you won't ever fall into darkness. And so you're going to be, whether you're asleep or not, as long as you remain children of the light, you're going to
you'll be ready.
Be lifted up when Jesus comes. So That is the first book. And then Galatians, which is considered one of the, it's probably the first more in-depth book. And this is where he talks about that he had a mystical experience. And so I'm going to read that to you. It starts out in, after he does a greeting, he always does a greeting. And then he says, I remind you, friends, that the good news which I told is no mere human invention. I, at least, did not receive it from any human being, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So he teaches with that kind of authority and passion that he knows this to be true. He's, you know, had this firsthand experience, which is what we teach in Unity, that we all go within to have an actual mystical transformation. So this letter is considered one of the most classic and earliest writings of Paul. It's had a lot of influence on the history of Christianity because of the kinds of things he talks about here. It's probably to a Celtic people living in northern Asia Minor, but there it could be. That's what one group. It is to Celtic people, but only some think it's in northern Asia Minor, and most of them believe that it's a province in central Asia Minor, which was settled by the Celts in the 2270 BC. And so it's interesting, having been in Ireland, Scotland now, to realize how those populations moved around. And so they left when the British were like kicking out all the Celts, and so there's that whole dynamic going on. The essence of this letter is that he's very frustrated. Now, he started this church there, and they've been going along, and yet now he's getting reports that they're beginning to fall back into being more honorable to the law, that whether that's Hebrew law or the Roman law, rather than
probably both,
following,
actually, yeah.
Right, rather than following what he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So he gets pretty adamant and frustrated, and so he's addressing this, specifically the idea of the Hebrew requirement of circumcision, as well as possibly the Roman laws again, rather than accepting his teachings and his promise about accepting Christ through faith. So a lot of his writings is the law versus faith. And, you know, if he was a Pharisee and he struggled with the law, how you could, because you couldn't be perfect, it had to be quite a gift to discover that you do it by grace. That you do the best you can, but you don't have to be perfect in the law, which the Pharisees believed that you did. They believed that Israel kept getting punished and beaten because they weren't perfect with the law. So it had to be a huge relief to realize that you could do this by grace.
So he's bewildered. Why are you falling back into
this? Why do you want to do that? You know? And he's saying, so this is the letter where he talks about that Christianity is a new creation, that life in Christ is a new creation, that you actually are this whole idea of being born again, that we all died with Jesus on the cross and we were all lifted up and raised into a new creation. It goes, being in Christ entails a new kind of unity of neither Judean nor Greek, slave nor free, or male nor female. And this new unity means a new identity and relationship to God for everyone, and the Gentiles especially. So historically, a lot of people felt like that Paul had, or scholars thought that Paul had pretty much rejected Judaism. More recent scholarship suggests that he never rejected Judaism. He just saw it expanded, and that more people could come into the Jews were the chosen people, but they could embrace more, and that the rules changed along that process. The Gentiles, that they no longer had to follow the laws in terms of physically following them, that they had to follow in the faith. And so
they
did not have to be circumcised.
That was Paul's position.
That's Paul's position.
Peter and James disagreed, by the
right.
way.
Right. He says, since you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. No matter what status one has, God has sent the gift of his son, Christ Jesus, into the hearts of everyone, making each no longer a slave but a son. So we start getting a lot of that language of how we can be freed from bondage, but he does this really interesting interpretation, because in Genesis 17 it's very clear that circumcision is the sign of the covenant between Abraham and God. And notice he doesn't ever talk about Moses, because what's Moses? Moses says the law. So he goes back to Abraham. And Abraham, remember, the covenant was formed with Abraham based on faith, based on him being willing to give up Isaac and then not having to and such. So it's a faith bond there, not a law bond. And so he goes, that's, Paul always goes back to Abraham as the father.
So what you just read, is that in this letter?
Yes. 4:7.
So how did women get in with God's covenant?
Well,
next question.
Because in Judaism, just because they were the helpmate of, you know, men, so they, in fact,
did virgin women, were they okay?
Virgin, yeah. I mean, actually, Judaism is very pretty. Even though women,
isn't it handed down through the woman?
Yeah.
Well, what do you mean by it?
Jewish.
Jewishness, being Jewish is
your cultural identity is matriarchal. Yeah.
Matriarchal, right. So
a woman actually wrote to Dear Abby, I saw this letter, and I was absolutely floored. She said that she was very worried about her teenage grandson, thought he might be gay, and asked if she got uncircumcised, would that cure him?
No, but it would hurt him.
So,
that was a little nicer than I would have been.
So he's clearly taking a really radical stance based on his own received understanding of Jesus, much like Charles Fillmore took his. And he's interpreting scripture, the Hebrew scriptures, in such a way that it, that you expand the faith by people being accepting the faith rather than by demonstrating the physical circumcision. And his radical stance involving being so inclusive is now what many progressive communities use to justify being able to include gay, lesbian, transgender, etc., and other groups that have been excluded. And so they use that tradition without going to the specific, but to the content and principle of it. So that's Galatians. Ta-da! That's Galatians.
I can't find 4:7 that works.
On page 299.
I was quoting him, so.
You therefore are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then you are also. I wanted to highlight that, what you read. That's all.
No matter what status one has, God has sent the gift of his son, Christ Jesus, into the hearts of everyone.
Yeah, because you just said making that. Yeah, every, no longer, making each no longer a slave, but a son. A son. Yeah.
Yeah.
That is the right passage.
It's that paragraph right there.
You may have to take in part of 6 to make it make contextual sense.
Abba, is that the same as
Father?
God, Father.
Daddy.
Papa.
God sent or writes the spirit of his child with the cry of Abba. You therefore are no longer a slave, but a son. I wanted the Abraham part, but that's okay. I'll figure it out.
So, the next letter we'll take, next two letters we'll take a look at are the letters to the Corinthians. Letter to 1 Corinthians is the introduction is found on page 262 of the book, if you're following that along in the book. So the background of this letter, Paul writes this letter while he's in Ephesus, where he's founded a church. This is probably written about 53-54 CE, somewhere in there, a couple of years before he writes Romans, which is his kind of definitive letter that we'll get to later. For cross-reference, Paul's founding of the Christ community at Corinth is recorded in Acts 18. So, Paul was mainly interested in and preached to the Gentiles. That was his primary mission field. But his Corinthian community had a number of Jews in it. When his companions, who had been going with him on these missionary journeys at various times, named Silas and Timothy, caught up with him in Corinth, and found that he was converting Jews to Christianity, they took issue with him. And he broke his ties with them as a result of that. They took issue with him because they said his job, his calling was to deal with the Gentiles and not the Jews. He didn't understand Jewish practice. He was a Pharisee, right? He didn't understand Jewish practice, and he was letting them, for example, become part of the community, and then he was allowing them to associate with other people who hadn't been circumcised. There were lots of, so they were worried about a lot of minutiae. fundamentalist kind of concepts, and he sort of severs his ties with them over that issue, and he wanted to leave Corinth. He was just sort of had it with Silas and Timothy at that point, but he had a vision.
Now you understand why the Timothy letters are in reaction to.
that's exactly right. And but he had a night vision that encouraged him to stay, so he stayed another 18 months after that. This community at Corinth was a troubled community, both because it consisted of Jews and Gentiles, and because of the influence of some of these other Jewish people, like Timothy and Silas and Timothy and one or two others, Cephas. Peter had also been engaged with him for some time. When you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter, 1 Corinthian letter, the focus was on how to be in community with Christ. The community, the idea of community is a key attribute of Judaism anciently. Of course, we've said that many times. And Paul taught the importance of unified teachings and views being the thing that created the community rather than these social mores and practices. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, for example, he says, but I appeal to you, my friends, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to agree in what you profess and not to allow divisions to exist among you, but to be united of one mind and of one opinion.
Which was the opinion he gave them.
Right. The opinion. Well, of course, it was his opinion, right?
In other words,
everybody's entitled to his opinion.
You should all think the same thing, and it should be what I taught you, right?
Exactly, right. And one of the key issues that came up, and this is one of those telling points that came up at Corinth, was the subject of appropriate dietary rules. There was one group of people in the community who were strict vegetarian, and the other was encouraged the eating of meat but didn't require it. Now, through a fairly clever bit of reasoning, Paul ends up concluding that those who would be offended by the eating of meat ought to prevail. So the vegetarians should be, their practice should be followed by the whole community in the interest of unity. And he does this in a way that provides a template for discussing modern wedge issues, if you think about it for a bit. If we allow for the eating of meat, but we don't force people to eat it, we create a permission, but not a law. So if you are one of the meat people and you are one of the vegetable people, the fact that this person eat meats offends you, but the fact that you eat vegetables and don't eat meat doesn't really offend this person. They don't have a law about that. They just prefer to eat meat. So you see what he did was he took this idea that there was this severe disagreement over law and convinced them that what they really had was a disagreement about permission. And since if you were going to eat meat, you would be offensive to this person, then you shouldn't do that in the interest of unity. Which, if you think about it, creates all sorts of those same patterns of communication among other issues like abortion and gay rights and so on. We're talking about we're not forcing you to do anything here. We're talking about people having freedom and permission. No, there's no damage, there's no harm done to you if they do those things. They're not insisting you do those things, but they should be permitted to do those things. So the same kind of template argument applies to lots of different.
But then you should do what would show that you loved
exactly
the
right.
other
yeah.
person. So you should be considerate. Right. That's the rule, if anything,
right. yes.
is the extreme consideration of other people, so you're creating unity and not disunity.
So he basically does. He comes down on the side of saying, we have to avoid creating stumbling blocks.
I could use this on the gun lobby.
Yeah, exactly, yeah.
Your guns offend me, so you should put them down, yeah.
So the key theme of 1 Corinthians is resurrection. He uses the fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead to assert that there is resurrection from the dead for all of us, which is an interesting extension because that wasn't an extension that was being made by everybody, particularly not the Jewish people who didn't have this notion of life after death. Whereas in other teachings, Paul treated the resurrection as more like a metaphor for present reality, where the resurrection would model repentance and salvation. It wouldn't be taken literally. It would not necessarily prove or even suggest that we would all have some resurrection after our physical death. Here he treats resurrection as a physical reality. And he does that fairly strongly and heavily in 1 Corinthians. That became a really crucial issue in the early church, and Paul had a lot of influence on the thinking and teachings of that era and still does today. So.
Well, that'd be similar to what he did in the that's a learning
precisely the same. Yeah, right. Exactly right.
It's a very describe the actual.
That's why you can't throw your ashes around, right? Because they won't get back together.
That's the Catholic Church came up with that later.
Yeah. And we just invented.
Otherwise, it makes perfect sense, right?
And we just invented super glue and screwed the whole thing up. Technology will win the day. Now the second letter, Corinthians, is a different. Is really an interesting response. It was written about a year or so after the first letter to Corinth was written that we just talked about. And the tone of the letter is combative and defensive. The Corinthian community has apparently chosen to ignore most of what Paul told them in the first letter.
You really did that, my dad?
No. Yeah, it's all the time. There are, that we know of, there are at least three exchanges of letters between Paul and Corinth, probably more, by just by reference to things that are picked up in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So we don't know how many letters actually went back and forth. But in those letters, apparently the community at Corinth was basically thumbing their nose and saying, "Now we don't buy that." So a lot of chapter 1 is almost accusatory in tone. He says things like this, "Where, pray, did I show any fickleness of purpose? And as God is true, that message that I brought to you does not waver between yes and no." So he has a lot of this kind of combative, confrontational, corrective, almost insulted kind of language. And he finally pleads at the end of the introduction to this, the letter, "Let the amen rise through us to the glory of God." Rise through us to the glory of God. That, you know, listen to me. Do what I tell you to do, and we'll all give this credit and glory to God.
Was he trying to unify a lot of different people?
He was. That was the Church of Corinth, right, as I said earlier, was really diverse.
Right. So he was trying to unify everybody.
Mm-hmm.
So allowing them, for instance, to be able to eat this versus not that.
Right.
So that was a
those
way
are all part of his practices. Exactly.
So can I ask something really stupid then? Because doesn't the three, the Jewish and the Islam and Christianity all recognize Abraham as...
Yeah, we call ourselves people of the Book of Abraham.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So... wouldn't it stand to reason that maybe, I don't know where I'm headed with this exactly, but that he was trying to appease all of those different paths, faths, whatever.
Except those didn't exist.
And unite them into his way.
Islam didn't exist yet, but these different teachings you're talking about.
But
the social teachings.
Social teachings.
Yep.
Because,
right. That's what he's trying
because
to do,
they're
yes.
vegetarians,
yep.
I believe. And so that... Yeah, well, at least the ones that I know. Mm-hmm. So I was just by
they
extension.
They don't eat pork. I don't know that.
No, they eat lamb.
They eat lamb.
Oh yeah,
they're not vegetarians.
Well, there are sects of Islam that are vegetarian.
Right.
Yes.
At least the ones in my school. But anyway, so my question basically is that maybe he was trying to bring all of these different.
Yeah, he was absolutely.
Things
that's
together,
his purpose is that reconciliation,
right.
and he uses them the model of. The death and resurrection and redemptive process of Jesus Christ as the coalescing point for that. So he basically says, let's get together. Let's unify around this.
He wanted to be the uniter.
Right, exactly.
And then, but follow me.
And,
right.
And uniter and also evangelist.
Right.
Because,
right, but that's what I mean.
Because where
by
Judaism
the follow me.
Didn't have people, I mean, you were born
right.
into Judaism
right.
pretty much. They didn't have. There were a few.
They didn't
probably,
proselytize, and there wasn't a lot. I mean, conversion was hard.
Right.
But he was making it so everybody could do his thing
where he
by
was,
allowing him them
right.
to be able.
He
to
had see. This insight that Jesus in his mystical experience, it was like this is what's going to unify. This is how we bring more people into
together,
being God's
right.
chosen.
Right.
God's chosen, and it isn't
whatever.
About law. It's about this mystical experience
right.
of that everybody could have, and then if you have it. It shows up in how you live. You know, so.
Did Jesus say, go out and tell this to everybody?
Depends on who you listen to. Paul felt he had a mission call.
Paul.
Yes. Yes.
In Acts, you're thinking when Jesus sends people out two by two, but it wasn't necessarily to the ends of the earth. It was, you know, at that point, it was to other Jews. Okay. It was to his people that he had talked to, depending upon which gospel you're listening to. Luke made it a very universalistic, you know, that it's for everyone, but, you know.
That was the biggest argument in the first century church.
Church. This is just
James and John, who are the direct disciples and brother of Jesus, are in Jerusalem saying, no way, this is for Jews, you can't give it to anybody else. If they want to become part of this movement, they have to become Jews first. They have to become, if they get circumcised, they got to follow the dietary restrictions and all those other kinds of things that we're talking about. Become real Jews. And then if they want to become followers of the way, that's fine, but they have to be Jews first. And Paul was going, no, it's about the faith, about the faith in Jesus and the resurrection. And so he wanted to take the story out to a broader audience, and they wanted to confine it to Judaism.
Right. And Peter was sort of in the middle of both. He started out Jewish, but then started having his own visions and dreams that were telling him that maybe Paul was right, because so.
So he played a bridging role a couple of different times. It's a very interesting story. If you just take the all the vows and the wherefores of the King James Version out of it and read the story, it's sure, a really fascinating story of power struggle and people really legitimately trying to figure out what's the best way to get this message out into the world. I mean, what's one of the right vehicles for doing this? A lot of people felt like, a lot of the people in the conservative school felt like you had to be a Jew because that was God's chosen people. Yeah. You had to be part of God's chosen people. Paul said, yes, you do. But you can be chosen people without having to become Jewish, because you can do that by accepting Jesus. That broadens the definition of who's a Jew.
It's a step of faith, just like Abraham. So he went by the faith of Abraham.
Right, so he goes back to Abraham instead of Moses.
And again, he probably was maybe one of the earlier understandings of to be chosen doesn't mean that you're the only ones. Right. It means you're the ones that are to take this out to the world.
Be responsible.
You're the tool, the thing God uses to save the whole earth. But that was, you know, a dynamic going on there, too.
And they had a different concept of the meaning of, like, the difference between a cow and an animal. There's a category and there's a species.
Mm-hmm.
There's Christianity. That would be animal. It would be a category. And Judaism is a species.
Well, that's how Christianity was originally viewed. Christianity originally starts out as a Jewish movement.
Right.
And only by Paul, or I think at some point somebody else would have done it, but Paul becomes the catalyst for saying, no, this isn't only for Jews. This is for everybody. Let's open it up, and this is how that works.
He shifted another level to a category.
Right. Yeah.
Especially knowing that, you know, shortly after that, not before Paul, but after Paul, then the temple's destroyed also.
Yes.
So that creates a whole different kind of dynamic, that there isn't this clear collective temple authority, where when Paul's writing, he's like there's an opposition to the temple who didn't like the whole Christian movement at some level, many of them at all. And so there's that battle. And then within the Christian Jews, is whether or not you had to be Jewish or not.
Biblical archaeology is showing us now that before the temple was destroyed, it was assumed, we have assumed, ever, that the temple was the only place you could really worship. That was it. But there were synagogues all over the place, and they all had little niches for the Ark of the Covenant and the place for the Torah.
Yeah. Ever since the exile, they're.
And these existed before the temple was destroyed.
But the first, once the first temple was destroyed, and Jews went into exile, then there was always going to be that after that. I think the first temple, it may have been the only place, but then there was the exile, and all that happened, 400 years before Jesus. So by then, there's Jews all over, diaspora is all over, so there's got to be more than just the temple. It was more like, I think, the Islamic idea that once in your lifetime, you know, you try and make it to Mecca or something, and so there would be this, the Jewish in that diaspora dreaming of getting to the temple at some point in their lifetime for a celebration, but it wouldn't have been the only place for sure.
Well, they're finding synagogues.
Yeah, all around. Synagogues began when the exile, when the Jews were scattered all over and they maintained their Judaism, that's when the whole synagogue movement started, and they realized that's what... Is it Jeremiah that said, you know, I've written it in your heart. It doesn't live just in the temple anymore. Now it goes with you wherever you go. So,
portable temples.
Are there any, you know, or any Jewish people who also took on Jesus in that belief? Like
in the early times?
Like
they were all Jews. They're all Jews.
Anybody today that's kept that going?
There is.
Yeah, what are they called?
Messianic Jews.
Yep.
It's a whole movement.
However, they are stricter than, they are not sort of like this loving, inclusive. Because when we were doing our interfaith, we sort of explored that and made some, there is a, in PG, I believe there's a Messianic Jewish church, temple, whatever they call it. And but they are like,
the Eastern Orthodox.
Eastern Orthodox Jews.
That's
Christian. Eastern Orthodox are Christians.
Yeah,
no.
No. Eastern Orthodox is just they're Christians. They're Catholics who aren't Roman Catholics.
Right.
Yeah, they're that's you know,
Constantinople.
There's three or four other heads of church that don't follow the Roman Catholic that are all Catholic. Right.
Is that a big movement, the Messianic?
No. Very small.
And there's a lot of controversy with it amongst
them. Oh yeah, huge amounts. Yeah. It's a really, really small movement, but they're
schizophrenic.
They write some really interesting literature. I mean, they've written some really interesting books and materials. I know a guy who I think he's in New Mexico, who's kind of a regional leader of that group. I correspond with them online a lot about things like that, everybody I know who's a Messianic Jew, and I know three. But all three of the Messianic Jews I know are really bright, scholarly, really thorough researchers, but they're really very, very narrow viewpoint. Mm-hmm. Really narrow.
My kid brother is one.
What is?
My kid brother is one.
So.
And he was quoting from a Gospel of Farihah. Are you familiar with that?
I am.
Okay. Mm-hmm. And he was acknowledging several of the things that we have studied here in Unity. Mm-hmm. A foundation. They actually absorbed all these eons.
And one place that gets confused is that there are some teachings in common or some scriptures in common between the Messianic Jewish movement and Eastern Orthodox Christianity. Some overlap on literature.
Beautiful.
Not much in the way of interpretation. But
got up in the Redwoods near Santa Cruz.
See what? So what's the connection between 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians? Between the writing of 1 Corinthians and the time this letter or the second letter is drafted, it appears that the church, as I said, has sent at least one, that is the church at Corinth, has sent at least one, probably two, perhaps more letters to Paul questioning their understanding of his teachings in the first letter. There's been some dialogue going back and forth. We don't have any of those letters. What we haven't said is the answers to the questions, and we can sort of guess at what some of the questions were by the answers that we have. So it's obvious that 2 Corinthians should be seen as part of an ongoing and apparently rich correspondence between Paul and his team in Corinth and in Ephesus and those who comprise the Corinthian leadership. If you read 2 Corinthians, it's a fairly short book. If you read it, what comes up a lot is Paul just really distressed. And he's really frustrated and anxious about things. Not only about the community ignoring his teachings, but a lot of stuff had been going on in his life that was stressful at that point. He'd been attacked physically in other parts of Asia Minor. He'd been left for dead at least once. Thought he was going to die of his injuries. He was imprisoned. So this second letter to Corinth becomes way less about theology and teaching and far more about Paul and his life and what's going on and how he's suffering and what he's going through and so forth. Almost as if he were sympathetically appealing to the people of Corinth, saying, look, I'm out here on the front lines, man. I'm trying to do everything I can to keep this thing going. You guys are out back there bickering about little points of doctrine, and you're really ticking me off.
You're missing the point.
Can you pay some attention to the really important issues here? And part of the purpose of 2 Corinthians, I think, was to create a kind of cathartic document for him. He uses the suffering and survival of his life as an object lesson, as he connects his beating and abandonment to something deeper and close to the resurrection from the dead. He talks about how he was near death and how he came back from that experience and how that affected him from a spiritual perspective, which gives him a chance to return to his main teaching theme of 1 Corinthians, which is resurrection. He also spends a great deal of time in 2 Corinthians explaining his travels, his actions, and his loyalties, so that we end up with a deeper self-awareness and not undeserved sympathy for Paul. So it's a more of a personal portrait. It's one of the few letters where we get to know anything more about Paul than that he was a persecuting Jewish Pharisee who was a tent maker and got in trouble with Jerusalem all the time. Which makes this, I think, letter perhaps the most personally revealing of all of his letters, at least as far from my perspective. It's one of its primary objectives and uses for us as 21st century Christians. And he wrote it. There's no question about that. Well, there's always a question about it, but the church has never questioned that he was the author of any of these letters we're talking about tonight. Right. Yeah.
So one, just the other, just for scriptures that while our community, a lot of folks aren't familiar with a lot of scriptures at all. The ones that we are often, most people have that are read at weddings and such, comes from 1 Corinthians, from when he's talking about how do you be a community, how do you. So his whole thing on love, right, is patient. It's all of these things, you know, all the ways he describes love is telling this community. He didn't mean it for a marriage necessarily. He was telling this community, this is how you live together, and if you love one another, it's no big deal to give up meat so that you don't offend your fellow community member, etc. And so love is patient, and you forgive each other, and all of those kinds of things. So that's where that scripture that we use in weddings. I don't know that Paul would have ever expected them to, because he was not, again, he's not anti-marriage as much as people pointed out that he is, but he's, again, wanted everybody focused on God. And he actually, as he taught women, they were actually more free if they weren't married. Otherwise, they were their husband's property. So he would encourage them to leave their fathers and be part of the church. And then they were totally free to be in service to God because they didn't have a husband that controlled them or a father that controlled them. So that would be how they were the most free and the most liberated. So that was really his encouragement. It wasn't about him, you know, the stuff that Timothy added in later and such that starts making him look like he's anti-woman. The seven letters, he really is
one
not.
Of the things that I think we don't appreciate about Paul, that I was going to interject that later, but I think this might be a good place, is that in redefining what it meant to be community and redefining what it meant for us as individuals to participate in community, he really shifted Jewish social justice and law in a pretty radical direction.
Same way Jesus did.
The same way Jesus
did. Yes. Sort of rebels,
because he's talking about, you know, it's not about whether you follow the laws. It's not about whether we agree, whether we have lots of long arguments over the Torah. It's about love. It's about mutual support. It's about forgiveness. It's about allowing for each other's differences and so forth, which was a really radical idea in the Jewish communities of his time. So to some extent, even with those people he didn't convert to Christianity out of Judaism, probably had a significant effect in their consciousness from the old traditional ways to the more modern ways of thinking about what does it mean to be part of a participating in a larger group and redefining some of that stuff. So pretty influential.
Which is also why they thought that he got so many converts, because this community, they would accept people in, they would take care of them, they were loving, they would share what they had, etc., which is also what he ends up talking about, what community looks like. He actually grasped Jesus' message better than, which makes sense. He had this mystical experience of this amazing, inclusive love, and so that's what he was about teaching, and so it's pretty powerful.
I'm surprised we have Christianity instead of polyanity or something.
Well, we do have polyanity, we just don't call it that.
We just don't call it that, right.
Right.
Well, and he wouldn't want it that, because he said it's based on Christ for him. He never based on himself. It was his understanding.
But the point is that if you look at the Apostles' Creed,
right,
most of the teachings in the Apostles' Creed occur in Paul. They don't occur in any of the Gospels.
Right.
But again, the Gospels weren't written to be about creating a church.
They were preserving a story.
Preserving stories that were to change the people right there. So, but he takes that to the next level. Right. Though he still also is believing that this is only a matter of his lifetime, that Jesus is going to come back and it's going to transform. So. And what Dan was saying in terms of, so you have this awakening and everything's wonderful, and he was a fairly successful, no reason to think he wasn't, Pharisee, tent maker, merchant and such, and then to have stuff start happening to him challenges your faith, right? So you go, well, did I really hear this? And so what he does is transform that whole experience into a way to be more like Jesus, which is sort of the lessons we've been doing over the last few weeks about mystics, about it. So in our greatest suffering, sometimes we can find our greatest awakenings, and that's definitely what Paul taught. So
good point.
So then the next one, we go to Philippians, right?
Philippians, and then Philemon.
And Philippians, Paul writes from prison. So this is, I think he was probably in prison twice. The first time,
304,
in Rome, where he did a lot of evangelizing and such, and he came to see that as a, so it was more like house arrest. He wasn't actually in a prison. It was sort of house arrest, and he couldn't have freedom of movement, but he had people come talk to him and such, and so he did a lot of work from there. A later time, he's imprisoned, and he's not granted any of that, and that's, I think, prior to when he actually dies and such, but it was a whole different experience. So at this one, Philippians is where we get all of the quotes of faith and praise and joy, and you know, we say, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. That comes from Philippians, and I'll read a couple more as we go through, but it's a very different tone, especially if it follows Corinthians, where he's like, especially 2 Corinthians, where he's so defensive and he's so, you need to do this and arguing. And then Philippians, he tells this community, probably in reaction, unlike the Corinthians, you guys are wonderful. You're staying so faithful, and I know you're having troubles, but I just honor how well you guys are doing. And he uses, again, his being in prison, that you can find this kind of joy and faith. In fact, now that he has gone through that with them, he's teaching to the Philippians, even in your suffering, you can find joy. And you find a way that you're serving Christ, and no matter what's going on in your life, you can define that into this transcendent joy. The purpose of the letter, he has some personal things. He wants to thank the Christians for their gifts, because they have been sending him gifts to support him while he's in prison. And so they send food and stuff and to support him, and also to tell them about his own circumstances, to update them, to tell them that this other one of his teachers, I can't say his name,
Epaphroditus,
who had been sick, but he's recovered, and he uses all those as teaching, you know, things that as we stay true to Christ. His appeal again for unity and for the end of quarrels in the church. You know, as his letters go on, he starts having this sort of, oh yeah, by the way, be sure you stay working together, warning them about false doctrines, especially of the Jewish Christians who are insisting on circumcision, and urging them to remain loyal to their faith and stand firm against opponents, which are people that are trying to challenge them. It was an important place because it was sort of a Rome microcosm. With laws and customs, they were mostly retired Roman soldiers and such that lived in that area, so they were all very accustomed to Roman law. And Paul, in many ways, actually uses the idea of Roman citizenship as a positive, that it gives you discipline and things you should do. And so in a lot of ways he's writing, he uses that as a positive example, but then asks them to go a step further and not to stay true to Roman law, but to use that skill to then stay true to Christ. There's a suggestion that a lot of the people probably spend a lot of time arguing between, well, wait a minute, our Roman law says we have to do this, and this says we have to do that, and arguing between which way to go. And so he's trying to encourage them to use the discipline, but stay focused on what he had taught them. If we look at that letter in terms of that setting, that it's a Roman city, it makes it even more interesting, because he's teaching them about the idea of kenosis, about emptying yourself out, being willing to give up your total will for God's will. And he's teaching them that that's what Jesus did. And as this one author suggested, it wouldn't have been shocking for these Gentiles to hear that a god had taken on human form, because many of their gods had done that, like Zeus had done that. But to be told that their god had chosen to become a slave among humans was a very different and shocking kind of story,
totally,
because it deconstructed everything that they thought was true about the god. So it was a whole shift he was having to have them, that there's a power in giving yourself up to God. And so he was trying to really shift their entire understanding and culture. So you can imagine that's kind of a challenge. And so as they're doing that, that's why he's instead of scolding, he's praising and supporting and giving all these examples about how if they do that, like how he's doing that in prison, that he's finding he's having even more joy in the service.
Kenosis
means the emptying out. That you empty out your will so that you become open to God's will. He reminds them that the result of their faith should be spiritual experiences that result in unity and humility, that they must show Christ's love to one another and to other people. And they can't do it to other people unless they can do it with one another, because people are going to look at how they are living, and they're not going to, if you go out and tell people to love one another, but you're arguing and bickering among yourselves, it's not going to go very far. So he's saying that, which is, we get that statement, you know, you'll know us by our love, you'll know us by our acts, you'll know us by how we show up. And so, and again, that worked for those communities. That's how come Christianity spread, because rather than this competition and this one's up and one's down, it was this very inclusive community. Already said that he didn't do like Corinthians, but here's some of my favorite things that came from Philippians. So I already said this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that's, I mean, you hear me say that all the time about the peace of God that surpasses our understanding. So he's teaching them that if you can just not be concerned with all of that stuff and turn yourselves over to God, that you're going to get, that's where you'll find absolute peace. He says, finally, beloved, this is another quote we use, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is anything any excellence, and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So this is one of the things unity looks on, is that you focus your mind. If you want to experience God, you think about the things that are godly, basically, and then that's how you bring that about in your lives. Keep on doing these things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. So he concludes, I mean, he's fairly repetitive in a lot of his letters, but that's basically his message. So
why was he locked up, so to speak, housebound or whatever he was?
Because the Romans were starting to, you know, he was gathering groups similar to what was going on with Jesus. I think he was gathering groups of people and such, and they, you know, at some point Rome starts getting concerned about Christianity. Yeah.
Well, in at least a couple of cases where he explains his arrest, it's because Jewish authorities have requested the Romans to imprison him because he's violating their law.
Right. Well, and so causing, and how they always Roman do law. It, how they always do it, though, is he's causing, what gets to Roman law is he's causing controversy and he's getting people worked up. And my guess is they would have said, and he's encouraging them not to obey Roman law, and similar kinds of stuff that you hear about Jesus, whether or not that was the case or not.
Yep.
Is. So, and then the last one I'm working on is
Philemon.
Philemon, and this was also a letter written from prison.
313 in the book.
It's a very short. It's a one page letter, and it's not. It's a single issue letter written to just specific individuals, one in particular. But there's no doubt by anybody that this was written by Paul, and he opens with a greeting and a blessing for everyone. And then he says, I feel confident enough in this guidance I've gotten that I can dictate to you. And then in the same sentence, he ends up pleading, but I want to plead my case with you to Philemon?
Philemon.
So there's a story. It's Philemon had been saved under Paul's ministry. So when Paul had been in his town earlier, and it was in Colossae. And he's a fairly wealthy man, wealthy enough to have a large house and probably at least one slave, Onesimus, which is
Onesimus, yeah.
Which is useful.
Yes, right.
It's a, which is a common name for slaves. And
hey, you useful?
Yes. And so
don't call me that at home. I won't answer.
This, okay. This slave wasn't a believer at the time when Paul was there and converted Philemon, but the slave wasn't a believer. And at some point after Paul had left, the slave runs away, and like other runaway, he stole some money from his owner, and he ran away, and he ends up in Rome seeking to lose himself because there's so many slaves there that he probably wouldn't notice him. And that somehow in that process, it isn't explained in scriptures, he meets Paul. And he becomes converted. And he's there while Paul's in prison, and he's serving Paul, which makes you believe. They weren't sure whether he was in prison with Paul, but I don't think so, because he wouldn't have been able to send him back. So he's probably coming and serving Paul. And Paul becomes really loving or attached to him. And so Paul starts dealing with how he realizes that the fact is this slave stole from his master and ran away. And Paul, as a Roman, knows that somehow that has to be reconciled. So he sends him back to his master, and he sends him with another one of his followers, largely because to keep him safe, because if he'd gone by himself, he could have been picked up by slave traders or enforcers. And he sends him back and with this letter saying, I'm sending him back to you. I know he stole money from you, but now I'm going to plead with you that not only do you take him back and forgive him for stealing your money, but also free him so that he becomes an equal to you in Christ. And so this is it's the whole point of this letter is Paul's perspective on slavery is that, yeah, it's the law, and it's not what is true in our family of where he says there's no slave or owner or... And so he leaves it to the owners. It's not like he doesn't condemn him for doing this or anything. He goes along with the law, but again, calls them up. So it's not about making saying the other law is wrong. It's about saying this is a higher law. So yes, he is yours, and you have the right to do with him as you want. And what I ask you to do is to forgive him and accept him as your equal. And so that's basically...
Did he do it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Did he return the money?
He wouldn't have had the money, so I don't know. It doesn't go into that kind of detail, but I doubt that the slave still had the money, so he wouldn't have been able. He probably used it to live on.
I don't think we actually know whether. Onesimus,
it doesn't actually
returned.
Say whether he does. It's it just from Paul's perspective that, of course, this is going to be done. So,
right.
So you don't. Yeah, it never actually says where right. whether no. he does or not. So.
I don't know the story.
And so now, we come to Romans. See, I wanted to be at 8:30 when we got to Romans, so you had a half hour.
Romans
is the meaty one.
This is on 2:46, is where Romans starts.
And it's always the first. It's similar to when we look at the Gospels, you know. So you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we get some idea in our head because as we read things, first things come first. And so we've always read Romans as like the first letter of Paul, when in fact it's the last letter that he wrote. So.
Or at least among the last.
But the
among
longest.
The last. Huh?
But the longest.
But the longest, because it's really mature. He's really thought through now his theology a whole lot more. And this is the closest to a teaching document.
Yes.
From him.
So, a little background. Probably authored about 57. While it's clearly a letter with a specific audience, which would be the Christ communities in and around Rome, its real importance transcends this notion of a single audience, which is why it's given such importance and prominence in church teachings. Unlike his other letters, which he typically wrote to churches he had founded, and so it was there was already a personal connection there, he had not actually probably made an appearance at all in Rome yet when he wrote this letter, so he was writing to people he didn't know. Or at least that he didn't know in the context of Christ communities in the Roman area. And as Vicki said, it's easily the longest of his letters. Overall, we could see this letter as having the intention of sort of expounding a belief that is somewhat different from what we normally think of as Paul's core teachings. We've been touching on some of that tonight, so this won't be like a real shock. Traditionally, we treat Paul as if he had replaced Jews in the pantheon known as God's people with those Jews and Gentiles who followed Jesus in the Christ community. It's like he replaced them wholesale with that. But in Romans, he teaches that God has expanded his definition of his people, of his chosen people, to include all Gentiles who accept Jesus' faith and trust in God as their own, as well as all Jewish people. And by the way, he doesn't say only Jewish people who accepted Jesus. So he's got kind of an interesting conflict going on there.
It's like you can follow
if you're a Gentile, you can become one of God's chosen people by confessing faith in Jesus Christ. If you're Jewish, you can do it also by confessing faith in him. But if you're already Jewish, you're already chosen, even if you don't choose to follow Jesus. So kind of a hybrid model of the of who's in and who's out.
We're saying the Jews can continue to follow the law.
Right.
And that's okay. Or they can do it this way.
Right. That subtext of who's a Jew and who's a Christian and who's a Gentile and who's a Christian is where it runs all the way through Romans, and it's sort of an undercurrent you have to keep in mind as you're reading the book to try to figure out what's really happening and what he's really trying to say. Because this is the longest of Paul's letters, it has a sort of formal structure to it. It opens with a customary salutation and thanksgiving, which occupies chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And then starting with chapter 1, 18, going up through 3:20, he describes the world's need for redemption. We'll go into more detail on what these teachings are in a minute. I'm giving you an overall structure here. And then he discusses God's act of salvation through Jesus Christ. In 3:21 through 4:25, he talks about the nature of the act of redemption and salvation. And then in chapter 5, verse 1 through 8:39, he outlines the actions, the new life that's available to you as a result of having experienced this resurrection, redemptive experience. Chapters 9 through 11, he outlines the role of the Jewish nation in God's revised plan. That is, so now I've given you all this stuff, where does the Jewish nation fit? That's sort of the idea I was talking about earlier, where it's this hybrid kind of notion about who's in and who's out. And then chapters 12 through 16, he closes with some ethical teaching, which are probably responsive to concerns he's heard, and some personal remarks about his life and what's been going on in it and so forth. So that's the overall structure of the book. We're going to focus on the first 8 chapters pretty much here this evening. The principal theme of Romans is clearly spelled out in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm just going to read that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. Hear the same word repeated several times there?
Realize when he's talking about the gospel there, he's not talking about the
gospel accounts. Right.
Accounts. He's talking about the gospel, the good news.
Right, the good news of Jesus.
Because the gospels don't exist.
Right. When he says through faith, for faith, he means that Paul is teaching there that faith is the only condition needed for salvation. And that's an idea that's going to recur over and over again in Romans. And you notice there's inclusive language. He says this applies to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. Applies to the Jew first because the Jew is automatically included by virtue of being part of the chosen people of God, right? Now here, Paul is, with a little nuance of language, clearly teaches that the gift of redemption, what he calls the righteousness of God in this passage, is strictly that, a gift. It requires and anticipates no human involvement, including acceptance. It's just granted. So the gift of redemption is freely given by God. It does it. At this point, I've got into the idea of grace. That comes later. So that's kind of a theological overview of what's contained in the book of Romans.
So he's bypassing all the Pharisees.
bypassing the Pharisees, bypassing the law.
The law.
Except to the extent that he's allowing that those Jews who are willing to continue to commit to living under the law, if they can keep it perfectly, will be entitled to the same salvation as those who don't live it perfectly but claim Jesus. See these two options, right? I'm going to follow the law. I'm going to be a good Jew. I'm going to follow the law, and I'll be saved because I'm following the law perfectly. Or I can't do that, or I don't believe I need to do that, or I'm a Gentile, don't know what the hell that means. I'm going to get to my redemption by way of a simple faith and trust in Jesus to guide me and lead me in the right way and intervene with me in the appropriate place.
I wonder if he may expand that his understanding that even Jews are redeemed by their faith as opposed to by following the law perfectly, even though that's what used to be. You might allow them.
If they have faith in Jesus, yes. But not just faith in their tradition. No, mm-hmm. No. Doesn't. I mean, as far as I can tell, all the reading that I've done, Paul would not agree with the idea that if you're a Jew and you are following the law or trying to follow the law and you have faith in God, that results in salvation, because the Jewish teaching is if you're a Jew and you're trying to follow the law and you have faith in God, the result of having total faith in God will be that you do follow the law. So when we talk about the result of faith in something being redemption, right. The Jewish tradition is your belief, your faith in God results in your following the law, your obeying the law. By your fruits you shall know them.
Right.
And if you're not following the law, then you're not faithful.
Yeah, except that God's always forgiving. So
right, but it's always God coming back and doing it again and again and again. He can stop doing that any time, right?
The context for God in all of this for Paul was not here; it was there.
Yes, you know, he'd always be talking about a God out there, right? But he would be talking about Jesus teaching the inner experience of God, because that was clearly part of Jesus' teachings.
And his experience shifted.
Okay, but remember, you have to keep the context here, the subtext I was talking about earlier in mind. He's talking to an audience that's composed of both kinds of people. So if you're a Jew hearing this, you're thinking God out there. If you're a Gentile convert to Judaism, to Christianity hearing this, you're thinking God in here.
Because he talks about that we're all in Christ.
Right.
You know, he constantly says it's a whole new creation. Remember back that other letter said, so if you go into Christ, it's a whole new creation. And the experience is, I don't know that he would use the language, well, he probably does because he uses, but we're in Christ. Christ is in us because he had that experience. He had this firsthand, it was no longer this intellectual experience. It was this firsthand mystical experience that was his awakening. So.
Physical plane and broke through a veil into a spiritual awareness that is always available but seldom perceived.
I don't think Paul's spiritual or intellectual development was such that he would have been able to make that leap.
He wouldn't have.
And he would not have described that as a breakthrough on his part. He would have described it as a breaking through from Jesus' side.
Right.
A reaching out.
And remember when we talk about the Easter experience, he's the first one to describe it, and it's all about God. And as it goes through the stories, as they get later, it becomes more about Jesus. You know, for Paul, God raised Jesus because Jesus was pleasing to him and was followed and surrendered, basically emptied himself into God's will. And because of that, God raised Jesus. Now, by the last Easter story, it's Jesus is raises himself ultimately. So,
and of course, all of this is speculation because Paul's never written about any of this. We're just
guessing from what he's writing.
Say, he said
it's
he didn't write
it into that context, though.
It is.
We have our context.
That's right.
Now, trying to
go back to an individual who's.
I'm still seeing, you know, the Sistine Chapel is all strictly Old Testament.
Yep.
Christianity.
Nope.
Jesus isn't there at all.
Nope.
And God is this whole, you know,
right.
All of the power. And
yep.
I think he's tapping on an iPad, but whatever. You know.
Right. But all of that becomes a church interpretation of Paul. So right. If we can get into this individual Paul and having his mystical experiences and these right. frustrations and being imprisoned and making sense out of that and such, you know, he is a pretty amazing individual.
Or take Paul out of the equation and just think of it in terms of how a modern mystic, Christian mystic, would interpret that story regardless of who the players might be. We would always view that as a breakthrough. We would always view that as a reaching up and out on the part of the divine part of the human being involved, because that's how we think about those experiences being initiated. Right.
An awakening.
But given the time and the traditions and the circumstances and what we know about Paul's upbringing and teaching, I think it's more likely to expect that he would see that as he was oblivious, he wasn't trying to do anything, he wasn't prepared for a mystical experience, and he had one at the instigation of this external being or external power.
Thank you. Sort of picked him up and turned him around, as the song goes.
So this principal theme that I just went through here has associated with a number of specific teaching points. I've pulled out 8 here, but you could argue there are lots and lots of ways of slicing and dicing this, so don't look at this as a kind of definitive way of doing this. Just happens to be what, when I looked through it this time for this class, what popped out for me. And as I noted in discussing the prayer of the Apostle Paul at the beginning of tonight's class, we can see reflections, or maybe their anticipations, of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed in these teachings that I'm going to go through here, which Paul summarizes most clearly and forcefully in this letter. The theological center of the letter and of Paul's teachings are, as I said, contained in the first 8 chapters. So I'm going to just go over these teaching points as I've discovered them here, as I've encountered them. Teaching point number 1, humanity is essentially sinful. But humanity is essentially sinful because humanity suppresses the truth by behaving in a way he calls wicked, in its wickedness. Now, it's interesting, at this point in Romans, he doesn't use the story of the fall. He doesn't advocate or mention original sin. Rather, he says, quote, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised." So it's a mistake of reason, if you will, a mistake of misplaced loyalties. It's a mistake of misunderstanding that gets humanity into trouble in the first instance, according to this teaching by Paul.
Which is a pretty traditional Jewish perspective.
Yes, exactly.
That's how the Jews see it, is that human beings keep getting it wrong. Right. God keeps giving them another chance, but not that they're inherently evil. That's
exactly.
That's a Christian.
That comes up way later.
That comes up through the Christian.
Now, he does add that down a little later here, but it isn't in the original. This sinful depravity that we're talking about now, of willfully kind of ignoring the truth that's in front of you, should, according to this teaching, condemn all of mankind to death. We've turned our backs on God. We're done. Not only physical death, but the death of hope, joy, faith, and trust, a sort of living death. So that's the first teaching that I dragged out of here.
The prophecy of about 2,015 years later.
Teaching number 2 suggests that the way to salvation, and this is another traditionally Jewish idea that does not coincide well with Christian teachings, the way to salvation is by doing good. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, and I'll just read that again. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. And then importantly, he adds that all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Now, you may have never heard this idea before, but if you have heard this idea, this is the origin of it. If you haven't, this will be probably a little surprising to you. There is a teaching among some Protestant sects, not in the Catholic Church, but among a number of Protestant denominations, that in this passage, and one other one which I may or may not remember to mention when I get to it, this is where we draw the conclusion that Paul taught that you are only accountable for as much of the law, as much of the truth as you had. So that a person who is born in a place and never hears the message of Jesus Christ is not condemned by virtue of the fact that he didn't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior because he never had the chance, never had the opportunity, never heard of him. That's an interesting idea because if you look at Protestantism and divide it up into two possible camps, one is the missionary camp and one is the non-missionary camp. The missionary camp always teaches that teaching of Paul would be not true. That you have to know Jesus and accept him. And so our job as Christians is to make sure that that message gets brought to everybody. Mm-hmm. And that's this whole notion of conversion and proselytization that goes on that we criticize other religions for doing. But that one sect, that's a fairly large group of missionary churches inside the Christian denominational setup.
They follow what Paul did rather
that's right,
than what
exactly,
he said.
Right,
because
yeah.
He was out there converting people, so they need to go out and convert people.
Right.
So. Well, that's always the terrible problem they talk about. People all over the world have never heard of Christ and they're never going to.
Right.
For that to be the only salvation, I'm sorry, but it's just...
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Yeah.
And that's how the conservative Christians get around that. They say that's not the people's fault, that's your fault, and you will be condemned because you didn't get the message. Oh.
I know in my first round of awakening to Christianity where I went to with that was, okay, I don't know how, but they'll get another chance. You know, when they die, then they'll get exposed to, you know, they'll have this opportunity. That was my first round.
Which is where the Catholic concept of purgatory comes in.
Right.
And the Mormon church has a really elegant solution to that problem. So there are other churches that have tried different kinds of approaches to that. Probably not time to go into it tonight.
Okay. But it's more of that similar kind of thing, that there's other opportunities.
Mormon church teaches seven levels of heaven.
Oh.
You can't get to the seventh level without doing all these things, but you can get to an intermediate level. And if you haven't been baptized, then you wait in this waiting pool until somebody baptizes for you, and then you get moved up to the next level.
Mm-hmm. Similar to their temple.
It is identical to their temple. That's the whole process.
You can't go through this
right,
level.
Until you're right. And that's why even after you've died, people can be baptized in your name.
That's
and
right.
Then
baptism
can,
for the dead is a very important ritual.
Yeah, and that's also how marriages get
solemnized
and made eternal.
That's right.
Because you get married in your grandparents' name so that they can be together in eternity.
Teaching number three says that righteousness, which I just got through covering in teaching number two, comes only through faith. Paul says, we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, this is the famous battle of faith versus works that we hear all the time in Christianity. Paul constantly, consistently, and solidly comes down on the side of faith in that debate. Never, ever.
And yet.
Falls, never, ever says works are the way you get
that,
there.
Except that he says for those who are self, you know, that if you do good, then you get, he just said.
That's right.
The way to salvation is by doing good,
by doing
which
good.
Sounds works.
That's right.
So
in the context of faith. Exactly, right.
Right.
He says, for example, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? Basically, he says, human differences are of no account. There's only one God. The one God deals with this, with the question of your justification, your redemption, your salvation, and doesn't play favorites. But there's these chosen people over here. I didn't say this was consistent. I'm telling you what Paul's teaching.
Well, and he's trying to expand his own
right.
His own understanding.
Teaching number four, because of our faith and God's grace, faith and grace, we are the recipients of the gifts of peace and hope. And beyond being the recipients of the gifts of peace and hope, we actually rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. It's one of those great Jewish logic sequences we get that I don't ever follow. Teaching number five says that when we're still behaving as if we didn't believe in God or Jesus, God sent Christ to die for us, proving his eternal goodness. So now that we do have faith, how much stronger can we be in the presence of that saving power? In other words, if God sent Jesus before we ever knew anything about this whole situation, whole salvation thing, we knew we were lost, so how much more confidence can we have now that we know about it in its ability to save us? So essentially he's saying that by virtue of the fact that we know, accept, that we have been saved by this presence, by the emergence and grace of Jesus, before we ever knew about it, now that we know about it, we're much more settled and firm in our belief
sort
that,
like
our blind, confidence in
blind
it.
Blind faith versus understanding.
Right. Yeah, right. Sort of like once you know, if he did this for you before you knew anything, now you really have to understand that.
So he was the one that came with the idea that Jesus died for us.
Yeah, I think that it's
his,
right. I think that the theology, the explicitness of that theology comes out of Paul, which then gets picked up by the gospel writers later.
Right.
Right. Yes. Okay. Teaching number six. There was an interesting philosophy developing in the early Christian movement that followed this line of logic. See if you can follow it, because I said I put logic in quotes. If sin produces more grace and salvation, then the right thing for us to do as followers of Christ is to sin even more.
Yeah. Yeah.
You've heard that, right?
Yeah. I'm busy doing it.
Which increases the abundance of grace in the world.
Increases the
abundance of grace. More grace, more people can be saved by it. More people can be saved by it. The better job we're doing in bringing people to God. So go out and sin all you want, because all your sin gets covered by grace.
Really?
Really?
Well, wait.
After he just talked about being righteous.
Yeah, but now wait a second.
Wait.
That's the philosophy that's going. That's beginning
around
to be heard.
That's not his. That's the philosophy. That's
Paul
going.
Dismantles that logic.
Oh.
Of that argument in his next teaching.
you didn't get that memo.
This is from chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of that righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." The logic flow there is, yes, you're right as far as you went. The problem, the thing you forgot was that once you have been saved, once you've experienced that grace, you can no longer go back and commit the sin because now you're violating your own basic principle, your own basic nature. That's right. You don't get any do-overs.
Unless you're Catholic.
Well, they get lots of them then, yeah, every week.
The moral of the story is don't get it till the end.
And that's, you know, yeah, that's right.
Delay
salvation till the last possible moment. But
again,
no later.
Remember that Paul is telling people, though, this could happen any moment.
Yep.
He's going to come like a thief.
Damn, I might miss it.
It's going to come like a thief in the night. So if you can't wait because you don't know when it's going to come. So he's teaching that this could happen at any moment. You need to stay pure and focused and ready. Yeah, yeah.
Reminds me of the story of a famous actor. What's his name?
I'll tell you,
you'll know who it is when I use his voice of his. He was on his deathbed. A friend came in and said, he was reading the Bible, and he said, "My God, are you discovering faith at this late date?" And he said, "No, I'm looking for a loophole."
W.C. Fields.
Looking for a loophole.
That was you.
W.C. Fields.
So she's heard the joke before.
She's heard, she lives with him. She's heard the story a lot of times.
Yeah, yeah. Teaching number 7. Grace replaces and overcomes law. That, in some ways, that's the sort of culmination of Paul's teachings in this book. He says, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So when we are reborn, when we are saved by grace, when we experience redemption, we turn away from the law. The law is no longer relevant or important in our lives. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of what Jesus has reported to have said in the Gospels about not coming to abolish the law but to fulfill it. I think there's a contradiction there. I think there's a contradiction in teaching there. And I've been doing a lot of struggling with that lately. Because it seems to me that what, because the specific words that are used, fulfill doesn't mean to replace. Fulfill means to complete.
Yeah.
It means that I take it to its ultimate conclusion. The ultimate conclusion of law is not grace by any definition that I'm aware of.
But that's because Paul had been enslaved by the law,
right.
And Jesus had never been enslaved.
But he was talking to people who had been.
Right. But I guess what I hear in Paul is he can't speak it that way because his experience was to be enslaved by the law, and so he's freed of it, and so he sees it as being replacing it, as opposed to the reality is he also teaches, though, once you've been saved, I mean, you live higher than the law. Mm-hmm. So it's no longer about it. He brings in, it's all about your intention.
I agree completely with Paul here, but I disagree with Jesus.
Ah.
I disagree with what Jesus is reported to have said. I think that teaching has been misunderstood, misquoted, or stuck in later by people who had
unless he went even further and was understanding that the whole point of the law was to help us get to a point, and he's fulfilling it without it being the
letter. If he did
that,
he should have said it more clearly.
Well, he didn't say it.
Exactly. That's my point.
Right. So the other people saying it were also
exactly.
enslaved
we're
to the law,
exactly.
and were
same,
writing, interpreting
way,
Jesus'
exactly.
words in the same way that Paul is, yeah.
And teaching number 8, even though we continue to suffer, both for our faith and for our sin, the future glory we've earned and are earning through the grace of God makes it all worth it. So the ultimate outcome will be worth it, even though we're continuing to suffer.
Yeah.
Specific quotation says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose.
That's God is good all the time.
Right. We say God is good all the time. We say that everything works together for my best and highest good.
Good.
And so we're the basic philosophy.
And
there.
God will make it for good, whatever it is.
So if we take those 8 teachings that I just summarized there and think about them as a template, I think they come up pretty close to Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed kind of teachings. And anticipate for us, there's some things missing, but anticipate for us the origins of the theology of the Christian church and make the argument that I've made before, which is solidly that Paul is the originator of this stuff. Paul is the original presenter of this material. These letters are clearly written by him. This is clearly his thinking, based on his mystical experience and his training, his teaching, his information. And so I think that really, given if we were going to go back and do revisionist history, this is the Church of Paul's, not the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the Church of Paul's theology about Jesus Christ.
The only challenge...
Some of it's contradictory and some of it isn't, but still.
The major challenge I would have again is also the Church's interpretation. Because in all of this, Paul is still talking about how to live a life of faith.
Right.
And the creeds become faith in specific beliefs. And he doesn't do that. His is all about faith, trust in God, in God's love, in living love, which ultimately is what he's saying here, is that ultimately you don't need the law if you're living love. If you're living the golden rule, you don't need the law.
Well, my point is that in these first 8 chapters of Romans, he does very specifically lay out those things that become the basis for the creed.
So my sense, and maybe I don't know the creed real well, is the pieces of I believe in the, you know, and we ended up interpreting, he does how you live that. The church ended up making that just believing those things.
Right.
Just believing
rules.
Believing the rules.
They made a set of rules.
Right, they made a set of rules, which is the opposite of what he was talking about.
The rules is you have to believe this.
Right.
Doesn't matter how you live.
And yet the kind of faith that he's talking about is a surrender to God, not that you accept these five rules. You
right.
surrender to the love of God rather than we believe in that, you know, that Jesus was a, you know, Mary was a virgin and all those
right.
kinds of statements. He doesn't deal with any of that
right.
kind of stuff. Where so that's where the for me the
yes,
Apostles'
Christ
Creed and such,
the
and the Nicene
Mary.
Creed, they lay on top of it these beliefs that he never gets into, but then the rest of it comes out. But they get in the way of everything because they're the things that.
So where did the saying come from? In God we trust. All others pay cash.